When preachers are being trained to preach, we're often told to look at a passage for the key verse in the passage. Finding this key verse helps us to understand what the whole passage is about. And it is a verse that should summarize the whole message. Let me encourage you, when you do your daily Bible reading, to look for what is the key verse in the passage you're reading. And even better, why not write it out on a piece of paper and carry that piece of paper with you throughout the day? Occasionally looking at it, trying to memorize the verse, thinking about the verse, and you will find that this will really help the Bible reading to stay with you. And you'll find it will help God's word to be planted deep in your heart. It's a good practice. But not only can you look for a key verse in a particular passage, you can also look for the key verse in a whole book. And getting that verse helps you to understand the message of the book and to see how the different parts of the book fit together. And I think possibly the key verse for the whole book of Ephesians that we've been dealing with is to be found in chapter 1 and verse 10. Let me read from verse 9 to get the sense of it. Chapter 1, verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment. This is the key bit. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And that phrase summarizes the whole message of this book. This is God's great plan that Paul has been teaching about, that all things in the universe will be perfectly united and submitted to Christ. And that is why God the Father has chosen certain people to be saved. That is why God the Son has come and died to redeem those people. That is why God the Spirit comes and seals those people or brings them to rebirth, and why his power continues to work in them. So these people will be perfectly united and perfectly submitted to Christ. Now today, as we turn to chapter 2, we're going to consider in a little more detail how this submission to Christ happens in those who are saved. We're going to look at two things. We're going to look, first of all, at the grip of sin, which this passage deals with, and then the gift of grace. So the grip of sin in verses 1 to 3. To correctly understand salvation, it is essential to understand the condition that a person is in before they're saved. And many people go wrong in understanding what happens to them at salvation because they didn't fully take in what their state was before. And this wrong understanding can lead to problems later on in how they live the Christian life, as they have not fully grasped what a Christian is, and they haven't fully grasped how a Christian is different from an unsaved person. So let's look here at Paul's description of the person before salvation, of the person who's still in the grip of sin. The first word we can use to summarize their condition is the word dead in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And Paul is speaking here about the walking dead, people who go around and seem to enjoy a normal life, but people who are at the same time dead spiritually. This means that they have no spiritual life. They have no life with God. They have no relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, often death is associated with the word ending. physical death is seen as the ending of life. But maybe a better way of understanding death is through the word separation rather than the word ending. Physical death means the separation of the body and the soul. The soul lives on after death, but it's no longer joined to the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. There's a great barrier between the person and God. And this state is a state that every unsaved person is in. This death, this separation, Paul says here, is due to their transgressions and their sins. Now that word sins here speaks of falling short of God's standard. It has the idea of failing to hit a target, of failing to measure up to God's perfect requirements of us. Frank Everhart is an American, and he tells how he was a very religious man, and yet despite being very religious, he had no peace with God. So he decided to train to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And he became more and more and more religious, but still he had no peace, no sense that he was right with God, and this really troubled him. And then one day he met an evangelical Christian who explained it to him like this. He says, "Frank, it's as if you're standing on a cliff. And God is on another cliff. And between you and God, there's a great chasm, a great gap. And through your religion and good deeds, you're trying to jump from your cliff to God. But every time, you keep falling short." And that hit Frank like a hammer. And for the first time in his life, he realized there is nothing that he could do to get to God. He would always fall short. And that is what the word sins means. It's falling short of God's standard. It's failing to fulfill the demands that God sets for us. The other word here, transgressions, it means something slightly different. It means going beyond God's boundaries. Sins is failing to do what we should do, whereas transgressions is about doing what we should not do. It's overstepping the mark. When I went to high school, there was an area at our high school called the Out of Bounds. There was an area at the back of the school. There's a lot of fire escapes. It's a very private area, and it was out of bounds. And there's a big sign up, Out of Bounds, and there's a big white line. And you knew if you stepped over that white line, you were in the out of bounds. You were transgressing. You were going beyond what you're allowed to do. So here we see the two reasons why people are spiritually dead, why people are separated from the life of God. We are failures, not reaching God's perfect standard. And we're rebels. We are doing what God forbids us to do. And one thing we need to realize is that because someone is spiritually dead, they're not capable of any spiritual good. In themselves, there's nothing that they can do towards their salvation, because dead people can do nothing. Dead. The second word to summarize the position is disobedient. We read here again, verse 1, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the earth, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." Now, in these verses, we see the three great enemies of the soul. We see three reasons as to why the spiritually dead person lives in disobedience to God. The first enemy is the world. It speaks there in verse 2, "when you followed the ways of the world." The unsaved person just fits into the pattern of the world around him. And the world here stands for the anti-God system that dominates the earth. Sometimes when you speak to people about their need of salvation, they might say something like, "But I'm no worse than everyone else." But the point being made here in Ephesians is that everyone else, the world, is out of step with God. The normal course taken by the people of this world is wrong. And just to follow the path of the world enslaves you and alienates you from God. Now, each of us need to ask, am I a person who just follows the ways of the world around me? Do I just, without thinking or questioning, do what other people do? The world around us is full of sinners, and we must never trust its judgment about what is right or wrong in God's eyes. So the first enemy that enslaves us is the world. The second enemy that we read about here in these verses is Satan. He's described here as the prince of the air, which means that he is the ruler of the forces of evil. These forces, like the devil, are spirit beings. They don't have a body like us, but they're spirits. And they actively work guiding those who live in disobedience to God. That is why Jesus told the religious leaders who opposed him that their father was the devil, because they were being controlled by the lies of the devil who was tempting them and leading them astray. And there probably has never been a time when belief in the existence of the devil has been so low as today. And there's probably never been a time when Christians have been so ignorant of the devil's tactics. But the Bible makes it very clear that he is a real person. He is a spirit being. He exists, and he is very dangerous. And he controls anyone who's not saved. They're in his grip. The world, Satan, third enemy of the soul, is sin, or the flesh. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So the unsaved person, they're disobedient because of the outside influences of the world and the devil, but also because of the internal influence of their fallen, sinful nature. The reason why man sins is very simple, because inwardly he is a sinner. He has a natural bias which goes against God and his ways. You see, man's biggest problem is not that he sins. That's bad enough. His biggest problem is not that he sins, but that he has sin. He's this anti-God nature within him. Many years ago, we were shocked when we heard of the terrible massacre that happened in Dunblane in Scotland. And I remember that time people talked about the man called Hamilton who did it, and they described him as a monster. But he was no monster. He was a human being. And the sinful nature that he was born with is the same sinful nature that we are born with. The power of sin is so dangerous. Human beings are dead, separated from God because of sin. We're disobedient because of the influence of the world, of Satan, of sin within. And because of this, we're doomed. Dead, disobedient, doomed. Look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. It literally says in the original, we were by nature children of wrath. In other words, we're born on the road to judgment. Sometimes people have found this phrase very offensive, but remember, this is God's just verdict on the people of this world. And the Bible teaches us that we're each guilty in Adam. In other words, when Adam acted in the Garden of Eden, rebelling against God, he didn't just do it for himself. Adam in the Garden of Eden stood as the representative of the whole human race, which would be descended from him. And as we have inherited life from Adam, we also inherit sin and judgment from Adam. And each of us have chosen to walk in the ways of our first father, Adam. We have walked in the path of sin and rebellion, and none of us have been forced to do this. We have freely chosen to do this. And as a race, mankind as a whole, we stand guilty before God. And because of that, we each face God's wrath, it says here. Now, John Stott says of this wrath, God's wrath is not like man's. It's not bad temper, so that he may fly off the handle at any moment. It is neither spite, nor malice, nor animosity, nor revenge. But rather, it is God's personal, righteous, and constant hostility to evil. His settled refusal to compromise with evil, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Dead, disobedient, doomed. That is God's judgment on every human being. That is what we are by nature. That is the consequence of our sin and rebellion against God. It's not a pretty picture, but it's a picture we have to accept because it's God's verdict. The grip of sin. But secondly, we see in this passage the gift of grace. Look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. In the original, verse 4 begins with the two words, but God. It doesn't teach us here about us being dead, disobedient, and doomed, and then begin the verse, but man did this or man did that. No, it begins as it has to begin in order to give us hope. But God, who is rich in mercy. In the book of Ephesians, it has been emphasized again and again that in regards to salvation, it is all down to God and not down to us at all. Salvation is God's work, God's doing. There's nothing we're capable of doing in regards to salvation because we are so enslaved by sin. Sometimes when you emphasize that truth, that it is all of God, people can be critical and say, you will discourage people from responding if you say it's all of God. If people think that they can do nothing in regards to salvation, then they'll do nothing. So the argument goes. Excuse me a second. But dear friends, this is the purpose of gospel preaching, and in particular preaching about sin. It is to convince you that you can do nothing. This teaching is to show you that by yourself, you're both hopeless and you're helpless. And it's when people realize that they're in that awful state, that they can do nothing, that they will then, in despair, cry out to God. It is in understanding how sin has made them dead, disobedient, and doomed, that people realize their only hope is in the opening words of verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. They realize their only answer to their situation is that God would come down and step in. Before we consider how God steps in, do you notice here the reason that is given as to why God does this? Because this is beautiful. Look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we're dead in transgression. It is by grace you've been saved. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved. Do you notice those words that keep being repeated? It speaks about God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's kindness. God looks at this world filled with rebellious, guilty, and in his eyes, disgusting, hell-deserving sinners. And what flows from God's heart to these unlovable people? Love, mercy, grace, and kindness through salvation. Now, as this grace of God comes down to these people who can do nothing to save themselves, there are three things that comes into their life. The first thing is real life, spiritual life. Look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. To the spiritually dead there comes spiritual life. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus called new birth. In John's Gospel, the miracles of Jesus are called signs because they're there to point us to what has to happen to us spiritually. And think of the death of Lazarus. Think of what happened to that man. He was lying in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus comes and he calls the dead man, Lazarus, come out. And what happens? That lifeless corpse, that dead man, comes out of the tomb alive. And that's a picture of salvation, in that Jesus speaks to the spiritually dead and they come alive. And salvation is as amazing and as wonderful a miracle as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this new spiritual life, which it brings us, is about knowing Christ. Verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that we're seated with Christ Jesus? It means that now the Christian has a real living relationship with the Christ of heaven. It means that when we pray, when we praise, when we study Christ's word, our souls are fellowshipping with, communion with Christ in heaven. And this means that our focus is now totally different. Our focus is on Jesus, in knowing him, rather than primarily the things of this world. A relationship with Christ. So grace brings life, knowing Jesus. Secondly, grace brings faith. Look at verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith. And faith is the channel through which salvation comes to us. Faith is realizing our utter hopelessness and helplessness and throwing ourselves at the feet of Christ for mercy. There can be no boasting in this because Paul says here, it's not by works so that no one can boast. It's relying totally on Jesus. I was speaking to a girl one day and she said to me, "You born-again Christians, you are so arrogant." I says, "Why?" She took me aback when she said that. I says, "Why?" She says, "Because you're so sure that you're going to heaven." And I says, "If I was sure I was going to heaven because of what I did, then that would be arrogance. But I'm sure I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did. That's not arrogance. That is faith. And the amazing thing that Paul teaches here, that even that faith by which we grasp hold of Jesus, that faith is a gift to us. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. How someone is saved is that God's Spirit comes upon their dead and helpless soul and breathes new life into them, bringing them to trust in Jesus. You know, sometimes salvation has been pictured like this. We are like a person drowning in a river. And God throws a rope in, and we grab hold of the rope, and we're saved. It's not a bad picture, but let me give you a better one. We're the person in the river who's drowning. God throws a rope in, but we're so controlled by sin, we're so helpless, we cannot put our hands out and grab the rope. So Jesus jumps into the river beside us. And Jesus takes hold of our weak and pathetic hands, and he puts our hands onto the rope. And then he puts his hands around our hands and holds them onto the rope. And we're pulled to safety. That faith by which we grasp hold of salvation is a gift of God. So this grace brings life, it brings faith, and it brings, thirdly, works. Paul is very clear to emphasize, look what he says, that it's by faith, it's not by works, so that no one can boast, he says in verse 9. Works add nothing or give nothing to salvation. We in no way contribute to our salvation by anything we do. But then he goes on and says this in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You see, when God's grace enters the person and makes them into a new person, they will trust in Jesus. But there's more. The new nature that they now have will cause them to love Christ, to love righteousness, and to love to please Christ, and they now will live for Christ. You see, sometimes people might say, well, if I'm saved through faith and not by works, then I can have faith and live whatever way I please. But that's to totally get salvation wrong. Don't think of salvation as about something you do to get to heaven. Rather, think of salvation from God's point of view. Salvation is about God sending his Son to die to save you. Salvation is about God coming and entering your dead and lifeless life and making it new and causing you to trust in Christ and causing you to be a new person who will live for him. You're his workmanship. He makes you new, a new creation. And you cannot be this new creation with the Spirit of God in you and live a life of sin. I began this sermon today by talking about key verses. Let me say what I think the key verse is in this passage. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Tell me today, has that happened to you? Do you today know the gift of grace? Do you know new life, which is knowing Jesus? Have you saving faith by which you have grasped hold of Christ? Have you this new desire to live for Christ? If you don't have that new life, if you haven't been made alive, then the Bible teaches you're in the grip of sin. You're dead. You're disobedient. And you're doomed. You're doomed. But today is a day of grace. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your precious truth. Precious truth which reminds us that we are unable to do anything regards salvation. But Father, when we were helpless, O God, you came into the equation. And Father, we praise you that you sent your Son to die for the undeserving. We thank you that when you looked at this world filled with people of sin, out from your heart flowed love, grace, mercy, kindness. And Father, many of us have known your grace in causing us to see our only hope is in Christ and giving us the grace to grasp hold of him in faith, which is a wonderful gift. And Father, for those of us who are saved today, we know we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to be proud about. It's all of grace. And Father, for any today who are not saved, may they be convinced today that there is nothing they can do for their salvation. May they begin to see themselves as helpless and hopeless. Lord, drive them to despair. Then when they're on their back, Lord, cause their eyes to look up to the Savior of Calvary. In his name we pray. Amen.